We once again have the privilege to take our Bibles and give our attention to God's holy word together as a church this morning. It was the truth of God that saved us and set us free, and it will be the truth of God that will sanctify us. It was the truth of God that saved you and set you free spiritually, birthing you into his kingdom by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it will be by the truth of God's holy word that will sanctify us and will continually transform us into Christ-likeness, from one level of Christ-likeness to another, as we give our attention in an intimate way to the glory of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. All true born-again believers in Jesus Christ have the veil removed and can behold the Lord as revealed in Scripture. That intimate concentration on the person and work of Christ, like looking at him through the glass of Scripture, becomes a reflecting mirror that transforms us into that same Christ-likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." That's what that verse is saying. As we behold our Savior in Scripture, we are transformed. We together as a church have the privilege to behold Christ in God's holy word, to learn from him, and intimately walk with him by faith in Holy Scripture, and by the power of the Holy Spirit are conformed into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a supernatural work of the Lord's grace and mercy. That is a supernatural work of the Lord's grace and mercy. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18 says, that is why it is such a privilege and a blessing now to take our Bibles and give our attention to God's holy word together as a church. And we've been doing that together as a church, especially on Sunday mornings, as we have given ourselves to the intimate study of the glory of the Lord as set forth in the gospel according to Matthew. And it has had a supernatural effect on those that behold Christ's glory, as in the Apostle Matthew's account of the life of Christ. It has had that effect. We've gone through 14 chapters of the gospel according to Matthew. I look back, it's been almost 2 years now to get us into chapter 14. And that constant digest of the word of God has had a transforming effect upon my life, and I'm sure it has had a transforming effect upon your life. Everything about the Lord is glorious. Everything that we read about him is glorious. What we have been reading and studying and coming to understand about the person and work of Jesus Christ has brought us into the realm of his supernatural divine glory. The prophetic line, even the genealogy of Christ, is historically almost incomprehensible when you look at his lineage all the way back, even from Adam. The incarnation of Christ, manifest in the flesh through a virgin birth by the Holy Spirit, is a great mystery, and it's glorious. The sinless perfection of Christ among the wicked and the ungodly is staggering to behold in Scripture, and is glorious. The profound divine wisdom in Christ's preaching and teaching is so divinely authoritative that it leaves everyone exposed, speechless, humbled, and confronted in the face of God's glory. The miraculous, merciful healings of Christ just leaves us astonished at the compassion and care for the fallen human race displayed by the power of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and all his glory. Chapter after chapter, we've read in wonder and amazement of this glorious Lord who left heaven to come to earth to be the Savior of the world. Now, we may not show it in our faces or in our attitudes, but we know what we are beholding here in Scripture about this God-man, Jesus Christ. It's not about a mere human man. It's not about a mere human man, but about supernatural deity with supernatural divine power. It is that truth that we have read about him in Scripture. It is that truth that we have heard about him proclaimed in church pulpits. It is the witness of that truth that we have been told by others of this one's salvation as he came and he lived and he died and he resurrected and ascended and coming again. It is because of that truth that we have sought the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from sin's judgment, and have repented and believed him to be who he said he is, the resurrection and the life. Jesus said in John's gospel, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John 11:25. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." John 10:28. And we read in Scripture how he supernaturally overpowered Satan, supernaturally healed everyone regardless of their sickness, supernaturally empowered others to preach and teach and heal like his apostles. We behold him in Scripture as he raised people from the dead, walks on water, forgives sins. It's because of those truths we are here this morning. It's because of those truths we're here this morning. It's because of those truths Christians are gathering as a church all over the world this morning to hear about their Savior, to learn about their Lord, to worship him in love and gratitude for their salvation, and to be changed from one image of glory to another, being transformed in his likeness as we walk with him through Scripture. He is supernatural and divine. His words are supernatural and divine. The Holy Bible is supernatural, for it contains the Lord's transforming words. Every time we read it, think about it, contemplate its truth, we are moved from the natural to the divinely supernatural. Every time we give ourselves to its truth with our mental attention to its reality, we are moved from the fleshly to the spiritual, from the earthly to the heavenly, from the temporal to the eternal, from sin to salvation, from creatureliness to Christ-likeness, from the old self to the new man in sanctification. I said all that because we are going to once again behold Christ in Holy Scripture this morning. We are about to read and consider what God said and did when he came to this earth from heaven and walked among fallen mankind. If you understand, as Jesus said, "Nothing is impossible with God, for with God all things are possible." Matthew 19:26 and Luke 1:37. When you understand that, then you start to think God's thoughts after him, and you begin to have the mind of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 2:16 says. And your faith now looks at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, as 2 Corinthians 4:18 says. To the natural, unspiritual man, the supernatural is a mystery. The unexplained is always a mystery to the natural man. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually comprehended, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. You have to be spiritually alive to comprehend spiritual truth. You have to be spiritually born again to even begin to see the things of the kingdom of God. No enough enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said you must be born again. If you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. No enough enter it. That's why the end of Matthew 13 and here in Matthew 14, we're introduced by the Apostle Matthew to King Jesus and his kingdom ministry, which is such a mystery to the natural unsaved man. We read about that. First at Nazareth, then by Herod of Galilee, and now again by the multitudes, as Jesus supernaturally, divinely, miraculously feeds 5,000 men by his creative power as God incarnate. This miracle that we're about to read is supposed to awestruck us. Miracles are supposed to shake us. Miracles are supposed to awestruck us as the creature is confronted with his creator. They're supposed to awestruck us. Let's pick up our exposition of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 14, beginning now in verse 13, where we left off last week. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw the great multitude and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "The place is desolate, the time is already past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." And ordering the multitude to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. Wow. Now here's a miracle performed by Jesus. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes, prays, breaks the loaves, gives to his disciples, and the disciples distribute to 5,000 men, aside from women and children. So he actually feeds probably 15,000 or more. If you just one man, one woman, and one child. At least 10,000. So he feeds 10,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it is stated, when I read that, it is stated so matter-of-factly. I mean, just reach through, boom, boom, and he just gave the food and everybody just ate. Really? Wow. It doesn't even tell us how he did it. It just said he just broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them multitudes and they all ate. Doesn't even tell us how he did it. But that he did, it does tell us that. Obviously, divinely supernatural by his creative power. By his creative power. Well, let's look at this text of scripture, which is an historical narrative of the life of our Savior. And let's glean from its truths as we behold the glory of the Lord here in this miracle. So first, let me give you the historical setting. I'm going to kind of break this down into the setting and then the situation and then the surprise and the supper and the service. And I'm just going to kind of break it down like that for you if you're taking notes. Let's look at the historical setting first. I see the historical setting in verses 13 and 14. It says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard it." So let me stop right there. That little phrase is pointing back to verses 1 through 12 about John the Baptist's disciples reported to Jesus in verse 12 about the execution of John. Remember, they took John's body, they buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. So when you read that phrase, "Now when Jesus heard it," it's referring to what has preceded and what he heard from John's disciples about John. And we can infer that Jesus knows that Herod thinks he is John the Baptist risen from the dead. We can infer that from that passage. And that's why Herod thinks miraculous powers at work in Jesus, as verse 2 says in chapter 14. Now, after John's execution and his passing on into glory, I want to be sure to add that, because God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Jesus, having heard of Herod's, Herodias, and Salome's wickedness, I'm sure they came and said, they chopped off John's head, and this girl danced, and they probably told him the whole story. And if Herod thinks Jesus is John, well, their wickedness, Herod, Herodias, and Salome, would only find its way and arrest Jesus as well. And it was not Jesus' time to be arrested. He was going to Calvary. Mark and Luke tells us, when Herod heard about Jesus, that some said that he was John, risen from the dead. Others said he is Elijah. Others said he is the prophet, or like one of the prophets, risen again. But Herod said, "No, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead." And Luke 9:9 tells us that he sought to see Jesus continually. He was wanting to see Jesus. And I'm sure if he saw him, he would probably have locked him up. So now when Jesus heard of it, it says there that he withdrew from there. He withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. Now stop right there. Now what is not revealed here in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus had sent out his 12 apostles to teach and to heal and to preach just prior to this, as you read in Luke and John and Mark. Actually, Mark 6, 7 and Luke 9, 1 tells us that the apostles had just come back from their mission trip. He withdrew as Jesus withdrew, so they came back as he's withdrawing from there. And there would be meaning a populated area on the west side of the north part of the Sea of Galilee from there. So Jesus moves from this area of Capernaum. He hears about John. This is the area, the district of Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee. He kind of moves across the Sea of Galilee to another area about 8 miles away to this area called Bethsaida Julius in Luke 9:10. Luke and Mark also tell us the apostles returned, gathered to Jesus, and told him all that they had done and what they had taught. It's at this time Jesus calls his disciples to go with him to a desert place and rest a while. Now I want you to know that Jesus' withdrawal to a deserted area near Bethsaida Julius was not so much as an attempt to get away from Herod Antipas. It wasn't like he was afraid, oh no, Herod's going to get me and I got to run. It wasn't so much that he was afraid of Herod Antipas, but prudence and wisdom would tell you, don't just march right into the guy and start doing stuff so he can arrest you. It wasn't so much of an attempt to get away from Herod as much as it was meant for a temporary retreat to be alone with his disciples. He wanted to be alone with his disciples. I say that because Jesus would soon travel back within Herod's territory. So if he's running from Herod's territory, he wouldn't be coming right back under Herod's territory. And he was, as you read further in the gospel, came right back right under his nose again. So it wasn't that he was afraid of Herod. But prudence and divine omniscience marked the Spirit's leading in Jesus' life. And his life is exemplary for us, and I think that's wise for us to do. We need to use a certain amount of prudence and a certain amount of understanding from God's word about what we do around the ungodly. The gospel tells us the multitudes were coming and going so much that Jesus and the disciples didn't even have time to eat, Mark 6:30. So Jesus took them and went aside privately. So they departed over the Sea of Galilee in a boat by themselves to a deserted place by Bethsaida. And it says in there in verse 13, and when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. So Jesus and disciples travel in a boat. So the Sea of Galilee comes to a point. Jesus' disciples get in a boat here and they go straight across the top of the Sea of Galilee, which is about 4 miles. But the people walk the 8 miles on the shoreline to get there on foot. Now verse 14, it says when he came out, or when he was came on the shore, that would be from the deserted area with his disciples by the seashore. When he came out, verse 14, he saw the great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Mark tells us he had compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, Mark 6:34. Luke says he received them and he began to teach them many things about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing, Luke 9:11. So I'm kind of just filling in a little bit of the gap that Matthew is not sharing with us here, so you kind of get the whole picture of the historical setting. That is the historical setting that leads up to the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, Jesus, the disciples come back. Jesus gets with them, goes across the top of the Sea of Galilee, goes to a deserted place. The multitudes just go right around the land. They follow him. They're all there. And Jesus sees them coming like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. And he begins teaching them about the kingdom of God and healing everyone who had need. That's a historical setting that leads up to this feeding of the 5,000. Now let's consider the situation. Let's consider the situation that unfolds as the multitudes are gathered around Jesus. That would be verse 15. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, the place is desolate. The time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. This is the situation. The situation is recognized by the disciples and brought to Jesus' attention. Disciples look around and go, oh my goodness, it's a desolate place, it's getting late. Let's go tell Jesus about this situation. So they bring this to Jesus' attention, the disciples do. Here's the situation as perceived by the disciples. This is how they perceive the situation. It's approaching sundown. Maybe in a few hours, surely around dinner time. Evening here would probably be a little later than 3 or 4 o'clock. Twilight or beginning to be sundown. Two, the place they're at is desolate, verse 15. It's not populated. It's not an oasis. Pretty much far away from the cities. The disciples also tell Jesus the time has already passed. It's too late for them or the multitudes to go into the villages to get food and bring them back for dinner. I mean, dinner's already passed. It would take them hours to go get food and hours to come back. The whole dinner thing was already passed. The disciples, I can imagine, are sitting there thinking when they're telling Jesus, "Ah, Jesus, we just missed dinner time, by the way, being so busy. And I guess we should go get something to eat for us, right? We should go, right? So why don't you just go ahead and send the multitudes away, and then when they go, we can go get something to eat, right?" I'm sure that's what they're thinking. Look at the end of verse 15. They say, "Send them to go in the village that we might buy food." What is going to happen? But he brought this situation to Jesus. What's going to happen if we stay here, Jesus? I mean, it's getting late. What are we going to do? We haven't eaten. We're going to bed without dinner tonight? What's going on? And what are they going to do? There's thousands of people out there. What are they going to do? Now, this is supposed to be all brand new information to Jesus, okay? I'm listening to the disciples tell Jesus about this, and Jesus is like, "Oh, really? Oh, that's, I didn't know that. Brand new information." Of course, to them, they got to inform Jesus what's going on. Jesus' messianic ministry is mysterious to everyone but him. But him. He knows exactly what he's going to do, although the disciples do not. Right? It's like us. He knows exactly what he's going to do in your life, although we do not. We can come up with a situation. There's always a situation. This is a situation. There's always a situation, right? We go from one situation to the next. This is the situation in my life. Let me inform you, Jesus, about the situation here at hand. Like we're giving Jesus brand new information. He knows exactly what he's going to do. Here, in your life, in everyone's life, in the world, and in eternity. Okay? So now we looked at the historical setting and the situation. Now let's consider the suspense. If you're taking notes, the suspense, point number 3. That's in verse 16. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves of 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them here to me." The word of the multitudes reclined on the grass. He took the loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. Let me stop right there. Okay. This is Jesus' answer to their concerns about the time, about the place, and about the provisions, and their solution to the problem. Jesus saying, "No, I'm not going to send them away. Don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat." They're like, "Okay, really? We got a couple loaves and some fish. What?" And Jesus would tell everybody to sit down. And he said, took the loaves and the fishes, and he began to pray. Now, can you imagine the disciples are standing there, "What? What's he going to do?" This is a suspense. All Jesus does is put them in breathtaking suspense. That's all he does. Now, at this time, Jesus puts them in even greater suspense. Part of what you don't see here is John tells us in the Gospel of John, Jesus asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" That's in John, the Gospel of John. I can imagine Jesus asking Philip, let's go buy some food. How much money do we have? But John 6:6 says, "But Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." He just created greater suspense. "Hey, Philip, we're going to buy some food for everybody." "It's really late. We're in a desolate place. It'll be a long time." Jesus only did that to test him. Philip should have said, "Lord, you're God. You're the creator. You're God incarnate. I'm not worried about this situation." Actually, Philip answers Jesus. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them to eat? Mark 6:37. And Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little bread. Even if we took the money that we have, 200 denarii, and one denarii would be a day's wages. So this is 200 days' wages, which is a pretty good amount of money. And he says, even if we were to take that much money and go buy some bread and bring it back and have campfires and eat a late night dinner, that wouldn't be enough to feed everybody. It would be enough to feed everybody. And Jesus is doing this whole thing just to test them, just to see how far they're going to take the thing before they realize whose presence they're in. So Jesus presses the suspense to the point of bewilderment now. Jesus asks, how many loaves do you have? Go get them and see. Bring them here. At this point in the story that you don't see in John's gospel, Andrew gets involved, not Philip. Now Andrew gets involved at this point. It says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? John 6:8-9. Now, in our text, it reads like this in verse 17. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now we know where we got them from. We got them from a lad, and we know what kind of loaves they are. They're barley loaves, and we know what kind of fish they are. They're really small fish. Actually, what they are is some really small barley loaves, like little wafers about this big, and some small fish, maybe a little bit bigger than sardines, just enough to make a fish sandwich. That's all it really was when you study that. And he tells them, bring them here to me. And they're like, wow, what are you going to do with it? What are we going to do? Are we going to eat? And they're not going to eat. We're going to take the kids' lunch. Are you going to eat? What are we going to do? He just creates greater suspense. Just kind of drags them along. What's he going to do? They could be thinking all kinds of things. The suspense is mysterious. Jesus is about to do something they have never witnessed before. That's good to remember that, even in your own life. He has healed thousands. He's cast out demons. He's commanded the storm. He's raised the dead. But to create food to feed thousands, I'm not sure they had any idea what Jesus was going to do. He said, bring the fish here. Bring the little teeny cakes right here, no fish. Bring me what you have, he said in verse 18. And when they brought it, he commands the multitudes to sit down on the grass. Verse 19 says there. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he said. John writes in his gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, make the people sit down in groups of 50. So they sat in groups of hundreds and fifties, is actually what it said. And usually the men wouldn't eat when a large gathering like that. The men would eat separately from the women and children. So I imagine that the men sat down in groups of 50 like commanded, and the women and children were groups of hundreds. So we have here 100 separate groups of men divided up into 50 each. And then you got groups of hundreds of women and children. 10,000, 15,000 people spread out over this grassy area. That's a lot of people. I was thinking to myself, how do you get 15,000 plus people to sit down in an orderly fashion? That's remarkable to begin with. To me, that's the miracle. How do you get them to sit down in an orderly fashion just to begin with? But by his commanding words, it happened. But now, as remarkable as that was, it's not as remarkable as what was about to happen. I mean, I think that it's remarkable that he got everybody to sit down like he did. But that's not as remarkable about what's going to happen. In verse 19, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. What? Just so matter of fact. I mean, if you were a fast reader, kind of like I am, you just blow through that and miss the whole, well, what? Let me go back. What just happened? What did he do? He just miraculously fed thousands of people with a couple of barley loaves and some fish. What? This is miraculous. He prayed. He broke the loaves. He gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitudes. That's what I just read to you. The bread and the fish just kept coming. It just kept coming. And I'm sitting there trying to figure out, I'm trying to picture that in my mind. I mean, they were in baskets, we read. So where'd the baskets come from? I guess he created the baskets too. And the disciples are running around with these baskets full of fish and bread. The people are taken out, and they go back, and there's another basket. They go another basket. Jesus just keeps handing them the baskets. I'm like, wow, how'd that happen? I mean, is he pulling out from behind a rock? What's he doing? I mean, are they giving the food to the people, and they turn around going back to Jesus, and they look down, and it's full again, they turn around and go back. And I mean, how's this happened? Folks, that is supernatural, okay? This is supernatural. And this is supposed to awestruck us. This is supposed to humble us. This is supposed to expose us. We're creatures confronted with the Creator here. That is the supernatural surprise that will be in my next point. From the setting to the situation to the suspense to the supernatural surprise. I'm sure this was a surprise. And it was a supernatural surprise. Next thing you know, fish and bread just keep coming and coming and coming. It doesn't stop. Jesus miraculously creates food to feed 15,000 people out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That is miraculous. I mean, we can sit here and we can read that and say, no, folks, this is miraculous. If you were there, it would have blown your mind, okay? This is miraculous. We just talked about enough to make a couple fish sandwiches, and now we're feeding thousands and thousands. Jesus, out of compassion, makes the sheep without a shepherd lie down in green pastures and feeds them to the point they shall not want. Does that sound familiar? Look at verse 20. And they all ate and were satisfied. Everyone was full, kardadzo, filled, stuffed. It's like when you go to a restaurant, you eat a big meal, and the waiter comes by and says, you want some dessert? And you go, if I eat one more bite, that'll be the sin of gluttony, and I'll have to repent of the whole thing. I cannot eat another bite. I cannot eat another bite. I'm full. These people were stuffed. They could not eat another bite. Imagine they're laying around, you know how you get a food coma. I meant they're probably laying around a food coma, all tired now because the blood had rushed from their head down their stomach to digest their food. Everybody's just kind of passed out. They're full. The best bread and fish they ever ate. The best bread and fish they ever ate had no part of the curse. The best bread and fish they'd ever ate, created miraculously by Christ. I guarantee you that was really good fish and bread. Now notice the supper service itself. I just want you to bring up some salient points here as I begin to wind this thing down. The supper service itself, it was orderly. Jesus was in control. He was ahead of the whole thing. It began with prayer. It was provided for by the Lord, and the disciples ministered to the people for the Lord. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Sound like the Lord's table? Sound like the church? Let everything be done decently in order. Is Jesus not the head of the church? Didn't he say my Father's house would be a house of prayer? Don't we begin with prayer and submit ourselves to him? And everything that we have is provided for by the Lord. And the Lord takes disciples and uses them to minister to his people for him. What lessons do you think the disciples learned right here during this supper service? What lessons can we learn? Consider the Lord's servants here, the disciples. They just come back from a short-term mission trip being sent out in pairs of twos. They returned to the Lord telling him all they had taught and all they had done. Jesus takes them away to a desolate place to be alone with them. The multitudes gather to the point that there's a situation that needs attention. There's a situation that needs attention. The disciples have been ministering. Of course, they're saved, they're in the kingdom. They've been ministering. They come back, they have an intimate time with Jesus. They're with Jesus. They're telling Jesus all that's being accomplished. And the multitudes gather, and there becomes a situation that needs attention. What will they do? They have correctly identified the need and the pressing situation, the needful and the pressing situation. They have identified it. They've offered their solution to the situation. But naturally, there is no solution to them. The multitudes must be sent away. In and of themselves, saved, ministering, time with the Lord. Situations arrive in your life. Situations arrive in church. Situations arrive in ministry. Situations arrive in the world. What will we do? It's easy for us to correctly identify the situation. We're really good at that. And we're really good at trying to offer a solution to the situation without the Lord. But eventually, we come to the place where naturally there's no solution, and the whole thing's bust. And they said, just send the multitudes away. Jesus is right in the middle of his messianic ministry to the thousands. That's not going to work. We don't send people away. We go to the Savior. At least they did that. Now consider the Savior. He purposely and intimately gathers his disciples to himself. Now think about this. He prepares them for what they are about to experience. There's a reason he took them away to a solitary place. He gathers them intimately and begins to prepare them for the experience. He places them in and among those who need to be ministered to. He put them right in the situation. He put them right there. He planted them right there. I put you in an awesome situation. What are you going to do? He purposely did this. He prepared them. He places them there. He plans on doing the miraculous in their presence. That's why. They don't know it, but he knows it. And he plans on doing the miraculous in their presence. He actually partners with them as they consider their resources. What do you have? What do we got here? Come to the Lord. Tell me what you got. Tell me what resources you have. Tell me how you can exhaust all that you have so that when I do something, you realize it's not of you, but of me. He prays for the meal they are about to receive, and he provides exactly what they needed when they needed it. What a great Savior. What a great Savior. The Savior, by his divine creative power, proves he is the Messiah, proves he is the God-man who can sustain life. He can sustain life physically, sustain life spiritually, and sustain life eternally, because he himself is life. Jesus, the Savior, his person and work, has now, in this passage of Scripture, as we read, displayed a part of his glory in serving the disciples and the multitudes. We have just beheld his glory in the Scriptures. That will have a profound effect upon their own personal lives. Can you imagine? They would never think about not being able to eat a meal again, ever. Even after the miraculous, he puts them as stewards of his blessings. There's a lot of good lessons to learn here. Even us, even if he's miraculously saved us, actually, he's baptized us into the universal church. He's gifted us with spiritual gifts that we can edify one another and encourage one another and use our spiritual gifts to minister one another in the church. Even after he's done the miraculous and saved us and used us to serve others, he wants us to be good stewards of all that he's given us. A lot of good lessons there. Look at verse 20 and 21 as we conclude. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets, and there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. There was more food after than there was when they started with. They had 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fish, and by the end of this thing, they got 12 baskets full of fish and loaves. Just happened to be 12 disciples there. They all got a basket. They were rewarded. They weren't cut out of the deal. They had a whole basket for themselves. I'm sure they all gathered on Jesus and said, Jesus, let me just give out, because it wasn't a basket for Jesus. And they all had fellowship with Jesus. They gave what was provided them. That's always the case with Jesus. Well, let me just conclude with this, because we read this, and this is supernatural, and this is divine, and this is awe-striking. But some of the non-supernaturalists will say that this is not really a miracle. They would say this is not really a miracle. But that Jesus gave 5,000 men a little teeny piece of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's what they say. That's the non-supernaturalist. There's a little, like the Lord's Supper. We take a little teeny wafer and we take a little cup of thing. We pass it around. They say that they took little teeny microscopic pieces and they fed 5,000 people. But when you read that, they don't include the women and the children. So how convenient. You just missed 10,000 more people. Other non-supernaturalists said that Jesus got this lad to share his lunch, and it affected the multitude so that they broke out the food that they were hiding and shared it with everyone so that they all ate. They said when Jesus started questioning everybody and they found out some kid was willing to give his lunch and offer to help the situation, that the people seen that and their hearts were affected, and the good deed of the lad affected their hearts so much that they were all moved to have a giving heart, all 10,000 of them, which I think is a miracle. That's more of a miracle than when Jesus feeding the 5,000. You mean simultaneously have thousands of people, hearts change to a giving spirit all at once, who are unsaved and depraved and sinners? Right. That's their explanation. They were all hiding food, and when they seen the lad bust out his food, they, oh, we should do the same thing. And they all took the food out of hiding, and they all ate, and they were all filled. But that's what some want to say, instead of admitting to the supernatural power of Jesus as God incarnate. Sad, isn't it? Yes, the King and His kingdom ministries are mysterious. Yes, they are mysterious. But they are true nonetheless. Doesn't matter how mysterious they are. Just because man's finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite power of the Lord does not mean it's not true. God will never be able to fit between your ears. And if He did, He wouldn't be much of a God. But the Word of God tells us this Savior has the power to save our souls from hell and the power to give us eternal life. That is supernatural. That is supernatural. And beholding the glory of the Lord here in this gospel will have a supernatural transforming power in your life to move you from one image of glory to the next. Doesn't this do something to your heart to read this? As you walk with Christ and you see Him there, and you walk with Him and you see the glory of the Lord, doesn't it have some type of effect upon you? It does. It moves you from one image of Christ-likeness to another. Amen? The miracles of Jesus are signs of what lies ahead for the people of God, writes James T. Dennison. And to strip Christianity of the supernatural is to destroy Christianity, writes R.B. Cooper. J. Gresham Machen writes, without the miracles, you would have in Jesus a teacher and an example. But with miracles, you have a Savior from your sins. You have a Savior from your sins. He's right. Because of the miraculous. You can have all your sins forgiven. You can turn from your life without Christ and submit to Him as Lord of heaven and earth and of your soul. You can ask for forgiveness and mercy by faith in Christ, works and words. You can ask to be delivered from the judgment of hell and to be saved from perishing. You can trust your eternal soul to the God-man who can give you eternal life because He has the power. Because He's God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that causes us to say, my Lord and my God, thank You for coming to us when we could not come to You. When we were dead and depraved spiritually, without hope, without God in the world, walking in darkness, loving our sin, enslaved to a sin nature we could never rid ourselves of. You, by Your miraculous power, came to us and drew us to Yourself by an effectual holy calling. And You granted us faith and repentance when we heard the gospel message, and You transformed us. You regenerated us. You birthed us from death to life by Your miraculous power. And You have created us new creatures in Christ, and old things have passed away and all things have become new. What a miracle the new birth is. What a miracle salvation is. What a miracle the transformed life is. What a miracle the sanctifying work Your word has in our lives. And we love Your word and we thank You for it. Help us to walk ever closer to our Savior, never to doubt Him, to trust Him. Whatever situation we're in, help us to come to Christ and realize that with Him nothing is impossible as we submit ourselves to His sovereignty. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.